I want to give you way advance notice on this one. We've got a family camp coming up next year, okay? The reason I'm giving you advance notice, it's not till August of 2005. But here's why. We've done some family camps in the past. They were wonderful, and they were essentially long weekends. We did them over the Memorial Day weekend. I've always wanted to do something that was closer to a week. Because just, you teens, you've been to teen camp, right? How many of you also been to family camp? Family camp was great, right? But having the week, isn't there an advantage there? It seems like family camp, you just get into the groove of being with believers and learning the word and all that, and then it's time to go home. So we have found a place where we could do a week-long family camp, and it's up on Kelly's Island in Lake Erie. And yeah, we thought you'd like that. Actually, my wife gave me this sheet. Instead of giving me a little piece of paper, she gave me the sheet with like pictures on it of people catching fish. It just has the date, basically. The date is August 15th to the 20th. And we won't put forms out for that quite yet. But the reason I wanted to let you know is because it is going to be for a week. And so there's some advanced planning involved, you know, and I didn't want to catch anybody off guard. So you have plenty of time to plan, both to get the time and the finances for it. And because, you know, a little more time in camp means it's going to cost a little more than a weekend camp as well. And, you know, in announcing that, I wanted to bring up that we understand that there are some people who won't be able to make it because it's a week. And that's okay. You know, if you can, love to have you. You know, certainly I think there's many of us, myself included, I'm just planning on that being part of my vacation time. You know what I mean? And we're going to allow for that as well. Since it's a week-long camp, we're going to have more time to do stuff like take bike rides and go, Oh, that's the real stuff they can do? Okay, let me look at the pictures. Let's see. There's a picture of somebody fishing. That's all you need to know, isn't it? There's a picture of somebody water skiing. There's a picture of somebody riding a bike, sailing a sailboat, diving into some water, playing basketball, all kinds of stuff like that. So there's going to be time to do that as well with your families and with other believers. And again, because of the... What's so funny? Oh, okay. Because of the time factor, you know, it's something we had to discuss, that this might mean that some people can't make it. Maybe you can't get a vacation at that time, or maybe your vacations elsewhere means enough to you that you don't want to change that. And that's perfectly okay. You know, one thing that I love about our ministry, and I trust it'll always stay this way, is that you don't have to be a part of anything that you don't want to be a part of. You know, there's no activity that is mandatory. There's no activity that we even imply to be mandatory. You know, sometimes it takes people a while to understand that when they first become a part of our ministry and come from other backgrounds. It takes them a while to realize that you don't have to come to anything, you know. And they miss a Sunday morning and then they sort of slink back in the next Sunday looking around to see who's going to reprove them. Nobody, because that, you know, that's not the way the Word of God is to operate. That's not the way God designed things to operate. We do what we do in order to bless people by their free will, and that which you want to be involved with, we're blessed to have you involved with. That which you don't want to be involved with, that's wonderful too, you know. I certainly wouldn't want you to come to a camp or a day in God's Word or even a Sunday morning because you felt you had to, you know. Oh, man, that's so essential, see, because... Otherwise, we find ourselves in a position where when we open the Bible, we're teaching Romans and we're teaching God's grace, but in practice, we're teaching something else. You know, we're teaching from the Bible that you're righteous because you believed on Jesus Christ and that your works don't count for righteousness, but in practice, we're teaching people that your works do count for righteousness, and that's dishonest. You know, nothing breaks my heart more than to talk to a Christian who's a part of a fellowship, even a Bible-believing fellowship, where they purport to teach righteousness and the grace of God, but they've got these little standards that are either outwardly stated or implied. What do you do in a situation like that? You know, that where it's just sort of, maybe nobody tells you this, but you sort of figure out early on that, well, all the good believers go to fellowship every Sunday morning. What do you do? Oh, you know, that puts you in a bind, doesn't it? You know, I talked to somebody recently who's in that situation where they don't want to go to fellowship every Sunday morning. And their reasons are incidental. whether their reasons are good or bad or indifferent, the reasons are incidental. The problem is they're surrounded by the implication that, well, anyone who doesn't go to fellowship every Sunday morning is kind of a Class B believer. What do you do in a situation like that? You've only got two options, really. You can do what the parents of the blind man did and go along because of fear, or you can follow the dictates of your own conscience, and consequently you appear as sort of a rebel, a troublemaker, a Class B believer. You understand? Oh, we never want to do that in the things of God. We never want to even imply standards like that when it comes to the things of God. You see? It really relates in a lot of ways to what we've been covering over the past several Sundays, because who hindered Jesus Christ's ministry and who hindered people from believing him more than anybody else? The Pharisees. And you know how the Pharisees started? We covered this in a teaching not too long ago. The Pharisees started to help people, to help Israel not make mistakes, to help keep them from going astray. And the way they helped them was by making new laws. You know, the whole thing about healing somebody on the Sabbath, that wasn't a law of the Old Testament, that was a law of the Pharisees. You know, God pretty clearly defines in the Old Testament what he calls work. But the Pharisees' logic was, well, you know, if we make these other laws that, you know, define work in a broader sense, that'll keep people from ever breaking the real law of God. They thought they were helping people. They thought they were protecting God's people from bad influences, you know. And they did such a good job of it, they pretty well protected God's people from salvation, didn't they? You know? Oh, we can never operate that way. Look at John 17, if you would. Boy, announcement led right into the teaching, didn't it? See, the argument is, well, there's lots of crazy nuts out there. You know, if we don't sort of enforce these things, maybe Elizabeth will run off and follow some crazy nut. You know, but if I sort of make her feel like she's got to be here on Sunday, then she'll keep coming here where she's going to be safe and where she's going to hear the word. That sounds great, but you know, she's God's child. She's not mine. You know, and you know what? This is what's going to protect God's people. It's here in John 17. Very simple. Verse 17. This is Jesus Christ talking to his heavenly Father, and he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What sanctifies God's people? What sets them apart? What protects them? It's the truth of God's word. If you're teaching God's word, that gives people everything they need to distinguish between truth and error. It gives them everything they need to distinguish between a man or woman of God and a nutcase. You know what? And that's all I can do. Because if you're bound and determined to follow a nutcase, you're going to do it sooner or later anyway, right? But if I teach you the word, then you're equipped to tell the difference, and then it's up to you. And then if you want to do the things of God, wonderful. If you don't want to do the things of God, better that than for me to enforce it. See, really better for both of us, because sooner or later you're going to go that way anyway. You know, for all I know, somebody doesn't come on a Sunday morning because they're doing the things of God, you know. But even if you don't come on a Sunday morning, George, because you don't want to get up that early, that's your business. You understand? If God's word doesn't speak loudly enough to you that you want to get up and be there, then who am I to force you? Because sooner or later, if you like sleep more than the word of God, that's where you're going to go anyway. You understand? So, boy, may we never even imply among God's people that certain activities, certain things like that are some type of standard for greater righteousness. Now, again, sometimes people come into the fellowship thinking everybody's judging them because of their background of being judged. You understand? And that you've got to grow out of. But, boy, once you've learned who you are in Christ, there's a great freedom there. And you know what? If you want to abuse it, you've got all the leeway in the world to abuse it. And that's between you and your Heavenly Father. That's not my job. See? My job's to love you, to pray for you, to do my best to teach you God's word. And then you choose what you want to do with it. You choose how honest you want to be before your Heavenly Father. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful freedom? And again, the big objection is, well, you know, if you give people that much freedom, they'll mess up. Well, which of us is perfect enough and wise enough to oversee God's people in that fashion. You know, people think they can. The Pharisees thought they could, and look, like, again, what they, you know, the great result of the Pharisees is they pretty well kept Israel from recognizing the Savior with the best of intentions, you see? So you see this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust we'll continue to see it in the way we do things, but you see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, the great contrast between the liberty that he was preaching and the legalism that he was surrounded by. Now, we left off last time looking at another one of those signs. If you haven't been here the past few weeks, I just recommend you get the tapes from the past few weeks rather than have me reiterate everything we've been covering. But in brief, we've been looking at the Gospel of John and seeing how the Gospel of John deals with believing on Jesus Christ. And one of the great things that comes up over and over and over again in the Gospel of John is it points out what are called signs. The Greek word is the word semeion. It's usually translated miracles, but the word literally means signs. You know, outward indicators that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. Now, as we've discussed, do we need the outward indicators? No, because the Word of God already says who he is, right? And it's possible for men and women to believe the Word of God alone, but God in his grace and mercy for Israel not only sent Jesus Christ according to his word, but then gave them all these signs that if they'd had their eyes open, they could have seen, even if they ignored the word, they could have seen that he indeed had to be the Messiah. And the last great sign we looked at was in John 11 regarding Lazarus. Most of you know about this one, even if you weren't here last week. What happened to Lazarus? Well, his life was changed. No, something a little bigger than that, right? He didn't have a life anymore. He was dead. He was dead. And Jesus Christ raised him from the dead. Let's go back to a couple of the verses we read last week. In verse 41, when Jesus Christ went to the place where Lazarus was buried, it says, "They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I know you hear me always, but because of the people that stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me.'" That's why Jesus Christ prayed that prayer. You know, he didn't need to pray that prayer to get his believing up. He knew exactly what God wanted him to do. He was prepared to do it. But so the people standing by knew the significance of what he was doing. That's why he prayed the prayer. "I'm doing this, you know, in front of all you people so you might believe." "And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.' Then look at this. Many of the Jews which came to Mary and which had seen the things which Jesus did," guess what they did? They believed on him. Isn't that great? "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees." There's always going to be some of those, right? They missed the greatness of what happened in front of their very eyes. A guy was raised from the dead. And their biggest concern was, "I want to be the first one to report into the Pharisees." Can you imagine such a thing? "So they went to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What are we going to do? For this man does many signs.'" The word miracles there is again that word for signs. "If we let him thus alone, all men will do what? Will believe on him." See, the Pharisees even understood that. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Let's go down to verse 53. It says, "From that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but he went thence into a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand." Now, what happened at the Passover? That was one of the three great feasts, right? And what did Jesus Christ need to do during those feasts in order to perfectly fulfill the law? Needed to be in Jerusalem, right? We saw that in John 7 as well for one of the other feasts. "The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they're looking for Jesus. And they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple." What do you think? Is he going to come to the feast or isn't he? "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he'd show it that they might take him." Chapter 12, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was." Remember, that's where Lazarus lived. That's where his sisters Mary and Martha lived. And Bethany was very close to Jerusalem, by the way. So he went back to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Isn't that amazing? You know, did she have cause to be thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, more than ever, right? He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. And look at what she did. She took this pound of ointment, costly ointment. Now, we don't, in our culture, we're not big ointment people. And if we are, it's not costly. But this was, in the lands and times of the Bible, this was one of the most precious things you would have in your home, is you know, various oils and I guess ointment's a good word, but things, it was mostly for the hair, you know. We don't really go that way, too many of us. Greasing, you know, not, I don't see too many greased down heads here. But in the lands and times of the Bible, that was something, you know, these oils and these, what's the word I'm looking for? Not ointment. But you know what I'm talking about. Just, and they'd be made with spices and they'd, boy, they'd smell nice. Like maybe some of you ladies like to take a bath in that bath oil and you know, it smells all girly. And you sit back and relax. That's the way this stuff was in the lands and times of the Bible. And it was very, the good stuff was very expensive, like expensive perfume would be. Only it was a much more common thing among all people to use it. And, you know, you'd put it in your hair and then you'd smell nice and you'd feel nice. And she had this container of it, very precious, and poured out the whole thing. That's making a statement, see? I mean, would half of it have done the job? Yeah, but by pouring it all out, she's making a statement, isn't she? Isn't that wonderful? And she anointed the feet of Jesus. The feet. See, the feet were the dirtiest part of the body. That ointment wasn't for the feet. It was for the hair. She took this precious ointment and anointed his feet. You could read the other records about this and similar ones to this in the other Gospels. And what a wonderful thing that this woman did. And then look at what she did once she'd anointed his feet. She wiped his feet with her hair. See, I think it says in Corinthians, doesn't it, about the woman's hair? Yeah. And it's that it's her glory. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And look at this. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why wasn't that ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Oh, man. He missed the point completely, didn't he? And yet I've met believers like this. You know, do we endeavor to be good stewards of the things of God? Oh, we certainly do. You should sit in on some of our leaders' meetings sometimes or some of our staff meetings and see how intensely we endeavor to steward every penny. Oh, sit in with the building committee. Where's Robert? There you go. You want to know about stewardship? Hang out with that guy for an hour and see how we agonize over every penny of abundant sharing that comes in so it's spent properly towards the new building and other things that we need in the ministry. Oh, stewardship is essential. And yet, there's times when something will bless another believer, the cost is incidental. You understand? When God puts it on your heart to bless another believer, when you're just thankful for another believer, when you want to bless their heart, cost is incidental. This woman understood something about heart. She understood something about love. Judas certainly didn't. You know, his whole thing was, oh, we could have used that for the poor. What was he really thinking, though? It says in verse 6, the reason he said this isn't because he cared for the poor, but he was a thief. He had the bag and bear what was put there. He was the treasurer. That's what he was really concerned about. If we'd sold it for 300 pence, I'm carrying the bag. I could have gotten a percentage of that. Oh, you see, isn't that interesting? Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor you always have with you, but me you have not always. You know, I might add that can certainly be applied for you and me as believers in the body of Christ as well. You know what I mean? That, boy, there are times to expend your energies and expend your resources for helping others who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, helping the poor. We certainly have no objection against that, you know. Helping people who are homeless, helping people who need a meal, need help in other categories. But boy, God's called us together in a body. He's tempered us together in one body. And you never neglect the love of the household of God for the sake of service to others outside the household of God. You understand? That's a rare and a precious thing because every one of you knows, living in this world, endeavoring to stand for God, you can get beat up pretty bad sometime, huh? And boy, there's nothing like having loving believers around you to just comfort you and care for you. And they're not looking at their watches, You know, oh, well, I've already spent 10 minutes here comforting Lisa. Got to get her to that hospital. The time, the expense, the effort's incidental when it comes to blessing another believer. You see, Jesus Christ understood that. He said, you're always going to have the poor with you. If you want to put all your energy into feeding the poor, there's always going to be more poor to feed. But that believer might need you right now. Well, it says, much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. He was in Bethany, remember, close to Jerusalem. They knew he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only. Oh, they wanted to see Lazarus, too. Because he was the guy that got up from the dead. See? They probably had T-shirts, you know? You understand, if you've been a part of this series, you've seen enough of the bulk of these people to see that what they were interested in was a show, by and large. You know? Oh, let's go see the guy that got up from the dead. So they wanted to see Lazarus too. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death. That's their answer. Isn't that something? Oh, man. More people are coming around because of Lazarus. A few of them are believing because of Lazarus. The chief priest's answer is, let's add him to the death list. You know, we need to kill him too so that people don't believe on Jesus Christ. Man, oh, man. Because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and what? Believed on Jesus Christ. That's why they wanted to put him to death. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, look at what they did. This is pretty interesting. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things were written of him, and they had done these things to him. The people, therefore, that were with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, they bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. You know, and this was a wonderful thing, I guess, you know, that momentarily people were moved enough by this miracle that they all came out to see Jesus and they laid down palm leaves in the street and they all wanted to see Jesus go by. But you know, all of those things, as wonderful as they might be, aren't believing, are they? You know, like one of our believers prayed this morning. It was so, you know, that if Jesus Christ was just a great teacher, if he was just a great leader, if he was just a great healer, if he was just a great prophet, that's not enough. That's not enough. They did these wonderful things for Jesus Christ, but some of these same people were crying, crucify him, not too much later, right? So this is nice, I guess, but it's still not believing. Shoot. By the way, this word miracle in verse 18, they heard that he had done this miracle. It's again that word, semion. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, perceive ye how we prevail nothing? Behold, the world's gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now these weren't Gentiles, okay? Gentiles wouldn't have been allowed to worship at the feast, okay? But they were either Jews from other nations or they were perhaps proselytes, but they were from outside of Israel. They were there in Jerusalem for the feast. And they came up to worship at the feast and they came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we want to see Jesus. That's people, you know. They wanted to, why did they want to see Jesus? Everybody wanted to see Jesus just then. They wanted to see the guy that raised somebody from the dead. So they came up to him and said, we want to see Jesus. They were Jesus fans. I guess that's okay, but being a Jesus fan isn't necessarily believing, is it? No, they wanted to see Jesus. So Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And the word doesn't tell us how Jesus responded to it, but it doesn't say that he said, oh yeah, bring him on over. I'll sign autographs. Instead, Jesus spoke to an entirely different situation where he said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. This is just remarkable. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all this hubbub, right? All this activity. People are throwing down palm leaves. They want his autograph. They're following him around. They want to see Lazarus to see if he really got up from the dead. Big circus going on all around him. And what's Jesus Christ proclaiming? The same thing he's been proclaiming all along. Oh, boy, the staid mind and the consistency of this man. What a remarkable thing. Plus, he knows that his hour is coming. You know, he knows that it's not too much longer before the things the scriptures prophesy about are going to happen to him. And yet he's still consistently preaching the same thing he's been preaching all along, despite the circumstances. Boy, what a wonderful thing. Verse 27 says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." You should probably put a question mark in there. Because was Jesus Christ saying, "God, save me from this hour"? No, what he's really saying here is, this is what I came for, this is what I was born for, this is what I'm destined for. He knew it was approaching, right? He knew it wasn't going to be fun. But he knew that's what he came for. So now is he going to say, "Father, save me from this hour"? No, he was destined for that hour. So I put a little question mark in my Bible, because that's really the way this should read, is, my soul's troubled, but what am I going to say about it? Am I going to say, "Father, save me from this hour"? No, for this cause, I came unto this hour. If Jesus Christ had prayed not to be crucified, if Jesus Christ had done what was necessary to not be crucified, you know what? We'd all still be dead in trespasses and sins, wouldn't we? And would that have been a victory for God? No. And Jesus Christ always did the Father's will. So what he's saying here is, what am I going to say? Now that this hour is coming, you know, it wasn't an hour he looked forward to particularly, but now that it's coming, am I going to say, "Father, get me out of this situation"? No. That's what he sent me for. That's what he sent me for. And then he says, "Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Oh, man, good answer to prayer, isn't it? The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said, "Oh, it was thunder." Don't you love the people at the Gospel of John? Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's got an opinion. And 99.9% of them are wrong. Here's this voice from God coming from the heavens, and part of the people said, "Oh, that was thunder. I didn't hear a voice. That was thunder." And others said, "Well, no, it was an angel. An angel spoke to him." Wait a minute. Jesus Christ said, "Father, glorify thy name." And the Father said, "I both have glorified and will glorify it." Oh, no, that wasn't the Father. That was an angel. I think it was thunder. They had lots of opinions in the Gospel of John, didn't they? Still do today. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but it came for your sakes." Oh, man, oh, man. Talking about the mercy of God. You'd think, looking at this, that God spoke from the heavens to reassure Jesus Christ. Apparently, Jesus Christ didn't need the reassurance. He knew what he was there for. He was prepared to go through it. It was for the people standing around. See? And how many of them recognized what it was, really? "Now is the judgment of this world, but now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We've heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how are you saying the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They missed the point completely, and they even missed the scriptures that they were supposed to be familiar with. You know, because do the scriptures talk about the Messiah being a king and a conquering hero? Yes. But do the scriptures also talk about the suffering of that Messiah? Absolutely. Absolutely. They should not have been surprised at his declaration that he was going to be lifted up. And the lifted up wasn't the ascension. The lifted up, if you look at that term elsewhere in the word, it's referring to death. It's referring to crucifixion or hanging or other things of that nature, you see. So that's what Jesus Christ was declaring. And these people who purportedly knew the scripture said, "Well, how could he be the Messiah then? Messiah's not going to suffer. He's just going to reign." Oh, they need to go back to the scriptures, didn't they? Well, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he's going. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light." Oh, isn't that wonderful? The thing I love about this gospel, among all the other things we've looked at, is how Jesus Christ is so consistent from the very beginning. He's preaching the same thing, right? I'm the one God sent. Believe on me. I'm the one that God sent. Believe. You want to get into the kingdom of heaven? Believe on me. I'm the bread of life. Believe on me. The man who believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Here's the things that testify unto me, so you can believe on me. Oh, isn't it consistent? My sheep hear my voice. It's everything he's everything that's come out of his mouth in all this variety of circumstances has been the same. Just believe on me. You know, you want to do the work of God? Believe on me. Oh, man, you know, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? You're looking at him. Okay, I believe. Oh, you understand. With individuals, with groups, with Samaritans, with Israel, with Pharisees, with everybody, he's taught the same thing consistently. The one thing that he was there for. Well, these things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles, Simeon again, so many miracles before them, they all believed on him. No, it says, yet they believed not. Isn't that remarkable? See, what God did here for Israel. And again, as we've looked at earlier, the few people we read about in the Gospel of John who weren't of Israel, they had no trouble believing his words. The signs were for Israel. The signs were for God's people who should have been the first ones to believe the word. And yet, even after all the signs, it says they didn't believe on him. Man, oh man. Let's go a little farther here in chapter 12. They didn't believe on him. Oh, look at this. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Oh, important words here. They could not believe. Because what Isaiah said again. Here's why they couldn't believe. And this is so important. Did you know that sometimes people can't believe? Well, here's why. Here's why. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. See, Isaiah prophesied this regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. These words were spoken specifically regarding what we've read about in the past 4 weeks in the Gospel of John, that God would do all these things in front of Israel, that Jesus Christ would make himself so clearly known, and they couldn't believe. They couldn't see because of the blindness of their heart. Nevertheless, it says, among the chief rulers, many believed on him. Wow, among the chief rulers, many did believe in him. But because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Oh, isn't that a sad situation? For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Oh, man, may we never find ourselves in that situation where because we love the praise of men more than the praise of God, we're afraid to declare the truth of God's word. We're afraid to declare the one that we believe on and his lordship in our lives, you know. Verse 44, Jesus cried and said, he that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And that's still true today, isn't it? When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what you're really believing unto is reconciliation with God. What you're believing unto is the fulfillment of the plan that God made because he so loved the world. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I'm come a light into the world that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I don't judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Isn't that great? Jesus Christ didn't come to judge the world. Now, I was brought up in a denomination where they taught Jesus Christ is the great judge. You know, he's waiting to smash the world. You know who's holding his arm back? His mom. That's what I was taught. Can you imagine such a thing? That's not even in the Bible. But I was raised that Jesus Christ is the judge. He's mad at the world, and he's getting ready to smash it. And his mom's holding his arm back. So we got to pray to his mom to give her strength to hold his arm back. Can you imagine such a thing? That's what I was taught. That's not even in the Bible. If the Bible's true, you know where mom is right now? She's dead, yeah. Waiting for the return like any other believer who's fallen asleep. So he didn't come to judge the world, he came to save the world. Whose job is judgment? That's God's job. See. He that rejects me and receives not my words, verse 48. He has one that judges him. Jesus Christ didn't say, oh, there's no judgment. Just if you like me, believe in me. If you don't, that's cool. No, he's saying it's not my job to judge. It's my job to save. If you reject me, there is one who's going to judge you. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken to myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment that I should, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. We're not going to go any farther in the Gospel of John in this series. The rest of the Gospel really is divided into two sections, and the next five chapters regarding some very specific things, some teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ did with his disciples right before his crucifixion that are really unique in the Gospels and worth studying, and followed by a prayer. We read one verse of it in chapter 17. And then following that are the details of his crucifixion and his resurrection. All of those are great things to study, and all of those are part of the Gospel of John, which was given that men might believe on him, right? But chapter 12 is really, with one exception, the end of the signs that we've been looking at. The signs that God had him perform and the signs that are recorded in John that people might believe. And that's really what I was interested in tracking with you. But look at 1 Corinthians 1, please. We looked at this verse earlier in the series, but I want to look at it again with you. Because it separation from God. It was man's problem. Man walked away, right? Man walked away, and yet God immediately made a plan for man's restoration. Not only that, but he told man about it in detail in the scriptures. All the details necessary to be reconciled to God. You'd think that'd be plenty, right? You'd think that'd be plenty. You know, if George beats me up after the fellowship today, just leaves me bruised and black and blue and bleeding and steals my wallet, you know what I mean? Really, it's incumbent upon George to make that good, right? But can you imagine if I, after he does that to me, I say, you know, George, I just want to forget about it and just love you as a brother and forget this ever happened. That's a pretty big deal, isn't it? You know? And then if I put it in writing and hand out a copy to each of you so that you know my intentions towards George, how much more do I have to do? You know? And yet for Israel, how much more did God do? Then, you know, so on top of that, every Sunday, I do things to show everybody how much I love George. You know, I get my water from under the podium, bring it up. George, would you like some more? That's what God's doing for Israel. Can you imagine? He didn't even have to be interested in reconciliation, but he was. He didn't even have to let man know about it in writing, but he did. And then on top of that, all of these gesture after gesture, sign after sign, of God's love for mankind and his desire that man might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How remarkable. How remarkable. And especially because, again, signs are superfluous. The Word of God is all that you and I need to believe. See, but 1 Corinthians 1, if you look at it again, kind of helps us understand why all the signs in the Gospel of John. Verse 21 says, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Look at this. For the Jews require a sign. We're talking about salvation here, right? And it said in verse 21 that it pleased God to save those who do what? Believe. And by what means? By preaching. Preaching. What does preaching involve? Words, okay? That's the way God set it up. That by words and words alone, men and women would believe and they'd be saved. But it says that wasn't good enough for the Jews. Words alone weren't good enough for them. They require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. It's got to sound fancy. It's got to sound philosophical. I don't think the Greeks would enjoy our fellowships very much. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. Why? Because there's no signs attached. It's just preaching. And to the Greeks, foolishness. And yet, because God is so gracious and merciful, he throws in the signs, doesn't he? See, the preaching alone is all that's needed. The preaching alone is enough to get you saved. But because of God's mercy, he throws in the signs even today. You know, how many of you have been healed in the past 2-3 weeks? Some of you miraculously, instantaneously. How many of you healed somebody in the past few weeks? Okay, was that a sort of a blatant testimony to God's love and care for mankind? Yeah, see. So signs are still happening today. The Word of God alone is enough, but God in his mercy gives these signs also, even for hard-headed Israel. And yet Israel still didn't believe, did they? It's pretty remarkable. Even seeing Lazarus raised from the dead wasn't enough for most of them. You know, let's go back to John 12 briefly. Those words of Isaiah that were recorded there, are the only explanation, you know, as to why having the Lord Jesus Christ right there in front of them, hearing voices from heaven, seeing men raised from the dead, plus having the scriptures, they still, these, you know, of all people, the scribes and Pharisees, who were so knowledgeable of the scriptures inside out, and yet the very scriptures that they were knowledgeable of, they were blind to. The very scriptures they taught others, they were blind to. And even the signs weren't enough. How in the world could people get into a state where they're that blind to something that's so clear, you know? And again, those words from Isaiah say that he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see. That's why they couldn't believe. See, the unbelief of Israel was not ignorant unbelief, was it? No. There is unbelief at times due to ignorance. You know, let's say all you've ever heard of Jesus Christ is a swear word. Or all you've ever heard of Jesus Christ is obnoxious people in the airport, you know, who don't speak the word of God, they just speak about their Jesus, who may or may not be biblical. Okay? Could you, you know, if that's all you've heard of Jesus Christ and you haven't heard anything from the truth of God's word about who he is, what he accomplished, God so loving the world that he sent him, your unbelief is understandable, isn't it? To a degree, certainly. Because you don't really know Jesus Christ. You know the name, but what you think of when you hear that name is those obnoxious people in the airport or the people that come pounding on your door week after week who don't speak the word of God, although they use the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? That kind of unbelief is fixable. You know how you fix that kind of unbelief? Instruction, right? Instruction from the Word of God. But there's another kind of unbelief, and that's knowledgeable unbelief, okay? That's willful unbelief. I have the Scriptures. I know the Scriptures. I can read the Scriptures. I ain't going to believe them. That's a whole different kind of unbelief, isn't it? And that kind of unbelief God doesn't wink at. See, you look at the history of Israel, and you see time and time and time again, their unbelief was not an innocent, ignorant unbelief, but a very intentional, we hear the word of God and we ain't going to do it, kind of unbelief. That kind of unbelief will cause one, if it's persisted in, it will cause one's eyes to be blinded. It'll cause one's ears to be sealed. It'll cause one's heart to be blinded. So that even if you wanted to believe, you couldn't. Even if you wanted to see, you couldn't. Ignorant unbelief is fixable. Boy, intentional unbelief, willful unbelief is something we as God's people want to very, very seriously avoid. See, you can read in God's Word about something called a spirit of slumber, you know, that gets introduced into the lives of those who willingly reject God's Word consistently. And a spirit of slumber doesn't make you tired all the time. It makes you asleep when it comes to the realities of God. Makes you asleep to the Word of God. So the Word of God's taught, people all around you are delivered, and you say, oh, what would happen? That's, you know, that's something you and I want to diligently avoid, you know. And one of the ways we avoid it is by staying meek to the Word of God, you see. Because again, ignorant unbelief is fixable. We've all had times where we've done things we look back on and say, boy, that wasn't such a good move. But it was done out of ignorance. But when I know what God's Word says and I willingly reject it because I have some standard in my life or in my ego that's more important to me than the Word of God, that leads to hearts that are blinded. That leads to eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. That's what happened to Israel, to the point where it says here in John 12, they could not believe. Oh, and that's a sad state to be in, isn't it? Man, oh man. Let's look at Romans 11, please. Oh, here's the verse I was referring to. Verse 7. You know, if you read this section of Romans, you see that the great heart of the Apostle Paul for Israel. You know, that he, those were his people. He was of Israel. Those of Israel thought he was a turncoat, right? They thought he was an enemy. Boy, you know, he was one of us and he turned his back on us. You know, he's a traitor. They hated Paul. They thought he was the biggest traitor in the world. You read this section of Romans and you see his intense love for those of Israel that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, though, it says in verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which it seeks for. Okay? Israel said they were seeking the Messiah, right? That's what they were all about. We're God's people. We're God's people. We seek God. We've got a temple to God. We're the only ones with a temple to God. We're the only ones with the priests that God set up. See, we've got the Ark of the Covenant from God. We're God's people. We seek nothing but to do God's will. That's what they said they sought, right? That's what they said they sought. But they hadn't obtained that which they sought for. Why? It says the election hath obtained it. That's you and me, those who believed on Jesus Christ. We obtained that which Israel should have had the first shot at, and they rejected it. It says, the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears they should not hear unto this day. Oh, man, oh, man. Now, don't get this wrong as we read these verses where it says God gave them. You know, God doesn't blind anybody's eyes. God's light, in him is no darkness at all, right? Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. God doesn't give blindness. God doesn't give devil spirits, okay? But it can reach a point where there's no more that God can do to protect somebody. And that's the case here. Boy, pretty sobering words, aren't they? Let's go to John 2. We're almost done here, but let's go to John 2. That's why it's pretty remarkable. Is if you've been a part of this series from its beginning, back when the earth was cooling... It's remarkable to see with all the goodness of God poured out to Israel, not just in the time of Jesus Christ, but in all the centuries preceding Jesus Christ, that so little believing is evidenced. At best, you see that oligopistos stuff, that immature believing, that little believing, where it's like, yeah, I'll believe the word as long as the circumstances are okay. I'll believe the word as long as Jesus is here. You know, I believe God will calm the storm as long as Jesus is awake. You know, I believe I can walk on the water as long as the water doesn't get too rough. There was always an if. There was always an if attached to their believing. It was immature believing. And that's the best that you see. Now, is that still believing? Yeah. Did Peter still walk on the water? Yeah, but he sank at the end, didn't he? So it was believing, but it could have been so much more. And that's the best you see from Israel through the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? You know? In contrast, you see those who were not of Israel having what's called great believing, like the centurion who said, you don't need to come to my house, just speak the word. I know he's healed. That's believing. Believing requires the word of God and the word only, see? Thank God for his mercy in making these signs available, but you know what? Signs aren't always available. The one thing that is always available is, guess what? The word of God. That's always available. These words are always available. And these words are all you and I need to believe. And as much as we can rejoice at God's mercy in making all these signs available, may we never be so weak as to grow to depend upon the signs. Okay? There are churches you can go to that will keep you going for another week because something exciting will happen at church. And you'll say, okay, that's enough to keep me going for another week to believe God's real. Can't wait to go back next Sunday to see God again. I guess I'm thankful people are getting born again in those places and going to them, but you see how limiting that is? The fellowship that you attend on Sunday or on a weeknight or at some other time is not supposed to be just something to fill you up with gas for another week. It's much more than that. See? It's the body of Christ blessing each other. It's the body of Christ getting together to glorify and worship God and learn his word and minister to each other. It's not just, you know, these deflated people coming in on Sunday, oh, please fill me up for another week. And yet that's the best much of the Christian world has to offer, and that's so sad. That's so sad because they're living from sign to sign. You know, go to some of these places where signs are in abundance, and I'm all in favor of them. But we as God's people don't ever want to get to the point where we depend on signs above the Word of God because the signs may not always be available. And I don't just mean signs, miracles, and wonders. You guys are great people. I love hanging out with you. There's Sundays I come in here not feeling like teaching God's word, believe it or not. And by the time I hang out with you guys for a little while, I'm blessed. I'm ready to teach the word again. Any of you ever come in here sort of a little bummed out on a Sunday and a little time with God's people and you're ready to go, right? And then you're singing away. That's nice, but you know what? If the Lord tarries, there's a lot of years ahead of us, and you may not always have the privilege of going to a place full of nice people, you know. Maybe you go someplace where it's mean, crappy people, but the word's being taught. Are you going to let the people keep you from believing the word? Well, see, yes, you are. If the niceness of the people is what you need to help you believe the word, then the meanness of people will keep you from believing the word. You see the limitations of Israel-style believing? So signs are wonderful. Helps are wonderful. Nice people, that's wonderful. You know, a camp at Kelly's Island. Oh, I want to go there. Great. Okay, but if we did the camp in the Sudan and taught the Word of God, it's the same Word of God, isn't it? You see, and that's got to be first and foremost in our minds at all times, because those circumstances won't always be convenient. They won't always be a blessing, but the Word of God is always true. We cannot be like Israel. We cannot be like Israel, where I'll believe the Word of God when it's convenient. I'll believe the Word of God when I've got somebody constantly telling me to, reminding me to. See, it's got to be that I, as a Christian believer, take this Word of God for myself, and if the circumstances are helpful, great. If the circumstances aren't helpful, I've got the Word of God. Oh, you see how important that is? And that's one of the great lessons of the Gospel of John, because with all these signs, with all these other things, they still didn't believe. But even those who did were so limited in the things of God because they needed the word plus. And the plus is not guaranteed, but the word is, you see. Oh, man. Really, when it comes down to it, there's one sign that's needed. There is one sign that's needed, okay? I'll give you that much. And that's one I neglected. If you've been studying this stuff, you know what verse I skipped. Some of you might know. In this whole series, I intentionally skipped one verse. It's here in John chapter 2, because it's the one sign that is needed. John chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Then answered the Jews and said to him, 'What sign are you going to show us, seeing that you do these things?'" See, they were up front about it at least, you know. We're not going to pay attention to you unless he shows a sign. Come on, what sign are you going to show us? Come on, show us a sign, Jesus, show us a sign. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Will you rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of what? His body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed. They did what? They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. There's the one necessary sign. He got up. See, there's the sign that makes the difference between Jesus being a good teacher and him being our Savior. God raised him from the dead. See, that sign we need. That sign's essential. That sign's been accomplished. You can read 1 Corinthians 15 and see how many people witnessed it with their own eyes that were even still alive at the time when 1 Corinthians was written. There's a sign that we need, because that's the sign that indicated, according to Romans 1, that's the sign that indicated that Jesus Christ was the real McCoy, that he was legit, that he was the one that God had sent. See, was that God raised him from the dead. That was the sign that indicated that Jesus Christ not only was the one that God had sent, but that he had indeed accomplished everything God sent him to accomplish. Because could he have been the one God had sent and dropped the ball? Yes, he could have. The resurrection, however, was the proof that he hadn't dropped the ball, that he had not only been sent by God, but he had accomplished everything God sent him to do. That sign is an important one, and that sign causes people to believe on him. Look at John 20, please. John 20 is one of the accounts of the events immediately following the resurrection. It says that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb where Jesus was laid, and guess what she found? He wasn't there. She went and told the disciples, and it says in verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. And they ran. They both ran to the sepulcher, but the other disciple ran a little faster, and he got there first. And he stooped down, and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying. He didn't go in, but he saw the clothes lying. Then came Simon Peter following him, and they went into the sepulcher and saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Oh, isn't that wild? This napkin was what they would put over the face, okay? He was wrapped in these grave clothes, and they were just lying there neatly, but there wasn't a body inside of anymore. And the napkin from the face was just sort of folded up and set aside. Isn't that great? See, some of you teens, Jesus Christ even kept his tomb neat. That's presence of mind, isn't it? Boy, God raised him from the dead, the greatest event in human history, and he folds the napkin and sets it aside? Man, oh man. Well, that's not the point of my teaching, but they saw all this stuff. And then look at this. Then went in also that other disciple, verse 8, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and did what? He believed. Isn't that something? For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. That scripture had been recorded and they had been taught it. I'm not certain whether it's, when it says new here, whether it was something they had forgotten or something they had been taught but didn't fully understand, because, you know, it was clear from the Word of God this was going to occur. But when this disciple saw the open tomb, guess what he did? He believed. See, there's a sign that is okay for you and me, because it's a sign that God gave for all men and women, that we might know that Jesus Christ was not only the one he sent, but that we might, you know, believe on him. And I think Romans 10 talks about that, doesn't it? Let's close there. Romans 10. There is one sign that's essential to right believing. It's the one sign Israel didn't want. They wanted bread. They wanted all that other stuff. You know, when they said to Jesus, show us a sign, he said, I'm going to show you a sign. And it's the one sign they didn't want, and yet it's the one sign that's necessary. It says in Romans 10, verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of believing, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that what? God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you relentlessly pursue man with your love, that you so want to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, Father, what you so want to do for us, what we many times don't even desire, that you give your word and so much more, Father. Thank you for these weeks we've been able to spend in your word in this section, and how it's certainly shown me bigger than ever your love for all of us, and bigger than ever how we as your people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ can continue to do so, continue to depend on him and all he is to us and for us and in us by walking and believing as your righteous sons and daughters. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks, bro. We're going to close with number 114 in your chorus section, Wide as the Ocean. Number 114.
Why?